Well, good morning, everybody. All right. A little lackluster. Good morning, everybody. You're almost as silent as that video when we first started there. I just got back from a trip to Asia where I was able to visit with some of our church teams that are serving over there. And I'll just tell you this real quick. I was very encouraged. God is doing some absolutely incredible things in some very, very difficult places in the world. And we are seeing people come to Christ in those areas. And we are even seeing the beginnings of some movements to Jesus in those areas. I was very, very encouraged. But all that to say that my plane landed just a few hours ago yesterday. So I am from Asia. My plane from Asia landed a few hours ago yesterday. So I'm not really sure where I am right now, or if I am asleep, or if I'm awake. I feel like I'm in a scene from Inception. I don't really know what level I'm in. So if things do not come out right this morning, there's no telling what's going to come out. It all makes sense in my mind, but in the translation to you, because just blame it on the jet lag if none of this makes any sense this morning. Today, we are going to look at the second commandment. Now, for the more astute among you who realize that last week we did the third commandment, the answer is yes, I can count. And I know that four comes after three, but we skip number two, because I had originally planned on doing the second commandment as part of the first, and so I assigned the campus pastors to preach on the third while I was gone. But then when I got into it and started to get into the first commandment, I realized that the second commandment needed its own week, which meant that the campus pastors had to preach on three before I got into two. So it's not that I can't count, it's just that I'm pretty disorganized. So that's how you can track that one. All right, so if you got your Bibles, I want you to take them out so we can look at the second commandment. I want you to open them to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which is where we will find the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4. And if you are one of those people who are cool enough to have your Bible on your iPhone, then yes, take that out. I know that you feel self-conscious every time you do that. I do, because I feel like when I take my iPhone out, people think I'm texting or looking at the internet. We know that you know that is a cardinal sin to text during church. So we will assume that if you have your iPhone out, it's because you are looking at your Bible on your iPhone, because you're just that cool, okay? All right, verse 4 is where we'll find the second commandment. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a command that we tend not really to pay much attention to, because we think, you know, well, I don't really own any graven images. You know, I had some Superman action figures, or maybe some Barbies, or maybe both, you know, when I was a kid. But I didn't really worship them, so I don't really feel like this is all that relevant. But when you really understand this one, you're going to see that this commandment is one that is regularly, that's a hard word to say, regularly, it's often broken by both people inside and outside the church. And as verse 4 says, when you break it, it has devastating consequences for both you and your family. All right, here you go. We break this commandment whenever we define God in our hearts as we want Him to be, rather than believing what He reveals Himself to be. We break this commandment whenever we define God in our heart as we want Him to be, rather than believing Him for what He reveals Himself to be. Have you ever heard the phrase, my God is like, or I like to think of God as something? No offense, but do you ever think about how idiotic that statement is? Think about it. What difference does it make how you like to see God? My favorite place making fun of that, okay, ironically, is this right here.
Picture Jesus like a mischievous badger, like a muscular trapeze artist, like a shapeshifter or a changeling, like that guy. Ever hear that TV show Manimal? I like to think of Jesus as a figure skater who wears like a white outfit, and he does interpretive ice dances of my life's journey, like a dirty old bum. And he comes up to me, I'm about to sock him one because he's a dirty old bum. And then I said, wait a minute, better not sock this guy, something special about him.
And it turns out it's Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, ironically, that is Hollywood of all places making fun of how people seem to think they can just make Jesus out to be whatever they want him to be. The bottom line is this: it doesn't matter how we like to see God. God is who he is, and our opinions about what he should be are totally irrelevant. God gets to define himself, and that means we have to conform our conceptions of God to what he has revealed about himself, and not vice versa. That should not be that revolutionary. But in our culture, it is. You know, just saying that, let me ask this, just saying that you don't get to choose what you want to believe about God, does that seem narrow-minded to you? Well, if so, think of it like this. Suppose somebody came up to you and said, I want to write a biography of you. And of course, you're flattered because you're only in your 20s or your 30s or maybe you're 50 or 60, you know, whatever. You're going to be flattered that somebody wants to write a biography of you. And they're like, yeah, okay, here it is. In my biography, you're an astronaut. And you're really, really bad at relationships. In fact, you're so bad at relationships that you live with 18 cats because those are the only beings on the planet who could actually get along with you. You kind of look at him, you're like, well, I mean, I'm flattered you're writing a biography, but I'm kind of scared of heights, and I'm really not that bad at relationships, and I'm more of a dog person anyway. And they're like, yeah, but that's not really interesting. You'd be much more interesting, and I would prefer you see you this way. So in my biography, you're going to be an astronaut who's bad at relationships who lives with cats. Now, you'd be offended at that point because they don't like you as you are. Well, it's the same way with God. We can't just remake God into what we want him to be because we don't like the way that he is. God is who he is. And our preferences about what he ought to be don't change a thing. Right? Now, we actually do this in other relationships, too. There's a common problem in marriage that marriage counselors talk about. And that is, a lot of times in marriage, one spouse tries to make the other one into what they want them to be rather than simply letting them be who they are. Psychologists say this arises out of a desire for control. You think, I really need my wife to be this in my life. I need you to be like this. I need you to like these things, like to do these things. So what happens when you're dating this person, you imagine them to be all these things. You get this little sketch image of who they are, and then you fill in around them all the things that you want them to be, rather than simply letting them be who they are. But then you get married, and they start to reveal that they are not everything that you imagine them to be. And so there's this conflict. As you insist, they act like you want them to act, but they, of course, don't want to become somebody they're not, just to cater to your expectations or what you think that you want. In order to really know somebody, you have to let them be who they are and love them for that. And here's a little hint. If you can't accept that, don't marry them. Right? A lot of times, that's exactly what people do to God. People make God into what they want him to be rather than just believing him for who he is. And in that relationship also, it's a control thing. I have conversations quite often where somebody explains to me that their God would not be like this. Their God wouldn't punish sinners in hell. Their God would never say that homosexuality is wrong. But they don't base that on what God has revealed about himself. They just don't agree with those things. And so they assume that God agrees with them. Right? And they remake God in their image. They want God to be okay with a certain lifestyle because they don't see anything wrong with that lifestyle, so God shouldn't either. And I'm not just picking on left-leaning people either. Conservatives do this. Conservatives also will often reimagine God to be racist and judgmental and to hate all the people that they hate. And so they have a hard time with God seeing value and worth in people and cultures who are very different from them. For both, they're simply imagining God to be a reflection of themselves. I've heard it said like this: God made man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been trying to return the favor. Listen, I am like this. As a pastor, I have ways that I expect and I need. I feel like I need God to be. And when he doesn't appear to be that way, he doesn't behave like I want him to behave, I get angry and disappointed at God. In fact, I made a small list this week. This is God according to JD, okay? It goes something like this. Number one, if I obey God, nothing bad will ever happen to my family. Here, number two, financially, my family and I will never struggle. I mean, I've been a faithful tither for most of my life, so I'll always have abundant cash flow. And I'll get anything that I really, really want. After all, I've kept up my end of the bargain. God, I've tithed, so it's just your end of the bargain for you to give me all the things that I want and need. Number three, God will, guaranteed, give my daughters great husbands who love Jesus and make lots of money. I put way too many prayers in that category, that bucket, for him to ignore that one. All right? Number four, God is intensely concerned in my daughter's swim meets every time because he knows that her little self-esteem is on the line and he will come through. All right? Number five, God will make sure that people who invent computer viruses that affect my computer will catch a real virus and die a slow, painful death. Okay? Number six, nobody really goes to hell except for really, 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 really obstinate bad people. But there's going to be a loophole for most everybody else somewhere. That's how I often expect and want God to be. But when I'm like this, not only do I get angry and disappointed when God acts differently than I think he should, I also rob myself of the joy of really knowing God. God, I did this in my marriage too. I had these ways that I expected Veronica to be. And when she wasn't those ways, I tried to manipulate her into becoming those things. I expected her to be this quiet, non-opinionated homebody who loved to stay home and file things and play the piano. And if you know my wife, not all those things are entirely true of her. Some of them are, but not all of them. And not only did my expectations cause conflict the first couple of years in our marriage, they actually kept me for a while from seeing the beauty of who she actually was. We've been married now for 10 years. Okay, and this week, in fact, is our anniversary, 10-year anniversary. Turns out the Veronica I married was actually much better than the Veronica I made up. Right? It's that way with God, too. Let me tell you a story that will show you how this works out. This story is going to show you where breaking this commandment comes from, and it will show you the consequences in you and your family when you do break this commandment. So say bye-bye to Exodus 20 and go 12 chapters to the right to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. A story that shows us where this comes from and the effects of this sin when we do it. Exodus 32. Give you the context real quick. Right after giving them the commandments, Moses has gone back up into the mountain for about 40 days to commune with God and to get more instructions for the people. Well, the people get scared, right? Well, he's gone. He's been gone too long. And they start saying, where'd Moses go? Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's not coming back. Maybe he got a better offer. Maybe he likes another nation. Maybe he got raptured. We don't know. All we know is we're out here alone in the wilderness and we're afraid. So let me begin reading there from Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, who was like the vice president or the high priest. And he said to him, up, Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Take the earrings out of their ears and your daughters and bring them to me. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to whom? This is very important. To whom? To the Lord. That's right. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Now, let me make sure that you understand what's just happened here. All right, the people are scared, and honestly, with good cause. They are wandering homeless in the wilderness without any real defenses, and they are susceptible to the attacks of their enemies. Get this, very important. What they request, what the people request, is not a brand new God. They want an image of God that they can hold on to. You see, the bull was not a completely separate God. The bull was something that God had told them to sacrifice and worship to him. To the ancient people, the bull represented strength. These people are not so dumb as to forget the fact that it was God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. So they're not inventing a whole new God. They simply want a representation of God. Right? This was a graven image representing one of God's attributes, namely his strength. So see verse 6, Aaron makes the calf and declares a feast to the Lord. Right? And he has them, verse 6, offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, which are the very things that God had told them in chapter 29 to use to worship him. So again, you got to get this. These people are not worshiping a brand new God. This was a graven image trying to capture God's strength and guarantee his protection over them. You catch that? That's crucial in this. Now, watch what happens. So the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. To play, it means to dance, to walk it out. All right? Actually, play here means literally get frisky with it. It has sexual connotations. It rose up to play. That's how you should read that. So God tells Moses, verse 7, you better get down there. Because those stiff-necked, hard-hearted, idolatrous people have totally corrupted themselves. Jump down to verse 19. And as soon as Moses came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot and he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it, which can't be that good for ye old digestive tract. Okay? Then, in one of my truly favorite scenes in all of the Old Testament, Moses turns to Aaron and says, Aaron, what have you done? Verse 22, and Aaron says, oh, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot against me. You know the people. You know the people. Moses is like, yeah, I know the people. That they are set on evil. For they said to me, oh, make us gods who shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You hear what Aaron just did? He blamed, first of all, the people. Second of all, he blamed Moses. He's like, Moses, you were late. It ain't my fault. You were late. You didn't come back when you told us you'd come back. And just when his defense couldn't possibly get any dumber, he goes and says this, verse 24. So I said to them, let anybody who's got gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. You're like, seriously, is Aaron in middle school? Yeah, I just threw it in the fire and whoa, look at that. It's a calf. We better worship it. All right. Three insights from this story about graven images. Number one, graven images grow out of an idolatrous heart. Number one, graven images grow out of an idolatrous heart. Now, I realize that's kind of confusing wording, especially if you're new to church, so let me explain this one a little bit. Israel created this image because they were scared. They didn't trust God. They weren't satisfied with Him, and they felt like they needed something besides Him or in addition to Him to guarantee their protection. Now, granted, they made an image that reflected God, but the whole thing was an attempt to guarantee God's protection. Their real idol was a need for guaranteed protection, and they thought they needed that more than they needed God. That is idolatry. You make an idol out of something whenever you consider it to be so fundamental to your life that you do not see how you could be happy and secure without it. So you prioritize that even above obedience and faith in God. You've got to have it in addition to God. You've got to have it in order for you to be happy and secure. And you make a graven image when you conceive God in a way that guarantees that He'll give that thing to you. Did you get that? Do I need to go over that again? That was kind of deep, wasn't it? Do we need to rewind? I think we need to rewind. How many want to rewind? Okay, so, all right, here, let's rewind that. Just a couple minutes here. All right, that was idolatry. Listen, you make an idol out of something whenever you consider it to be so fundamental to your life that you do not see how you could be happy and secure without it. So you prioritize the apprehension of that thing even above obedience to and faith in God. You've got to have it. You've got to have it in order to be happy and secure. And so you make a graven image whenever you conceive God in a way that guarantees that He'll give that thing to you. I told you that psychologists say that when we reimagine people to be a certain way, it's because of a desire for control. We feel like we need them to be a certain way, and so we try to manipulate them into becoming that way. It's the same with God. We feel like we need God to be a certain way because we need something that He can give us more than we're willing just to be content with Him. For example, we feel like we have to have money and prosperity to be happy. So we invent a God that will guarantee that to us. This is called the prosperity gospel and produces books like Your Best Life Now. We really need to see ourselves as good people. So we invent a God who is angrier at the kinds of sins other people struggle with more than He is the kinds of sins that we struggle with. All right. We really need sexual freedom. So we invent a God who is okay with it. We really want to engage in homosexuality, or we don't want to tell our friends who practice it that they are wrong. So we reimagine God to be morally permissive because we are. We really need family stability to be happy, so we invent a God who guarantees family stability to us. Or I used this example a few weeks ago. A lot of people really want to be out of their marriage, or married to, or sleeping with somebody else, because they don't see how they could possibly be happy without that. Now, the Bible is very clear that adultery is wrong. The Bible is also clear that you should not get divorced unless there is a very specific set of criteria that are met. Right? And if not, if those criteria are not met, Jesus said, Matthew 5:32, in no uncertain terms, that to get divorced unlawfully or without meeting those exceptions is considered, in God's eyes, adultery. It could not be clearer. So what these people do is they say, well, yeah, but I know that God wants me to be happy. And so even though the Bible says this clearly, I know God's okay with me leaving my husband and marrying this other man. Right? Even though the Bible cannot be clear that this is immoral and sinful and wrong. It's just that they want to be out of their marriage and married to somebody else so badly that they are willing to redefine God's word to get that thing. Their desire for a new marriage is an idol that causes them to redefine God. See? A graven image, a reconception of God grows out of an idolatrous heart. Right? Number two. Graven images distort the real God. Graven images distort the real God. Instead of seeing God for who He is, you end up seeing Him as your idolatrous, dysfunctional, screwed up heart wants Him to be. Now, some of you guys that are new to church, you're like, whoa, I wanted to come and feel lifted up today. He's using words like dysfunctional, screwed up, idolatrous. I'll get to the positive, encouraging part at the end, okay? But for now, just let me beat you up for a while, because this is all of us. God becomes simply a reflection of yourself and a reflection of your idolatry. Now, your God might have elements of truth in him or it, but you're not seeing the whole thing. For example, here, the bull that they created symbolized God's strength, which was certainly true, but he had no representation of his moral holiness. But wasn't it true that God was strong, like the bull symbolized? Yes. The image of the bull depicted some true things. But listen, God can never be reduced to a static figure or a single attribute. God is a being that is complete in all of His holiness and all of His perfections. He is almighty in strength and perfect in holiness. He is fully just and infinitely loving. He is transcendent above the heavens and also close and intimate in our hearts. That's the problem with a graven image of God. It shows you only one dimension of God, never all of Him, and that ends up distorting who God actually is. For example, if you drew a picture of God, would you draw Him smiling or would you draw Him frowning? Well, if you drew God smiling, you might capture a small amount of His goodness and His fatherliness, but you would not capture His wrath against sin. But if you drew Him frowning, you might capture His wrath against sin, but you wouldn't show His grace and His forgiveness. If you drew God towering above the heavens, you would obscure the fact that He is as close to us, as close to our souls, as close to us as our own souls are, and He shares intimately in our pain. But if you showed Him as a friend who walked by your side, you obscure the fact that He is the God of infinite majesty and the God of unspeakable holiness. That's the problem with pictures of God, is that they conceal more than they reveal. A picture of God, an image of God, conceals more than it reveals. There is only one place that you can see a picture of God. The New Testament, Colossians 1:15, says that for He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Image is the Greek word icon, from which we get the word icon, okay? Jesus is the statue of God. Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the exact representation of His being. We see the real God in the stories of Jesus. All of them together show you who God is. Okay? Now, that brings up a question. Like, what about pictures of Jesus? The problem with pictures of Jesus is, like all graven images, they show you one side of Jesus, but they don't reveal to you all of His character. It's been interesting to see how the pictures of Jesus have changed over the last 30 years. Go up and look at them. Just look it up on Wikipedia and look at how the pictures of Jesus have changed from the 1950s until today. You get 1950s Jesus, like in an old Sunday school manual that your grandparents, in their church. You're going to see a meek and mild, pale-faced, delicate-looking, white-faced Jesus with a mysterious glow around his head who always looks like he's about to burst into tears. Then there was 1960s Jesus who manages to look like a hippie's flower child. That non-conventional, free-spirited, with this ethereal look in his eye like he'd just taken a whack on the Prince of Peace pipe. Okay? 1960s Jesus. Then there was 70s Jesus, who always looks like a well-proportioned bodybuilder with Ric Flair hair. You know? Looks like Sylvester Stallone with long hair and the obvious creation of a narcissistic society. Now, there are elements of truth in all of these, or most of these, but none of them give you a picture of the real God-man. I heard a guy one time who grew up in Harlem explaining why he didn't become a Christian as a teenager. And he said, it's because of these pictures of Jesus that I saw in churches, and I thought, that guy would not last 1 second on the streets of Harlem. Worship him, I can take him. You know? Even pictures of Jesus on the cross. Even pictures of Jesus on the cross show you only one side of him. They show his humility and his love, but not his majesty and his power. Listen, I would not go so far as to say that all pictures of Jesus are wrong. But I think you should be careful. Even movies like The Passion. Right? I think Jim Caviezel is a good-looking man, and I think he is a great actor. But is he really sufficient to show me what God's face looks like? And I'm not just talking about the shape of his nose and his eyes. I'm talking about seeing how he looks at people. Seeing his eyes of tenderness and compassion. Seeing his loving anger at sin. His passion for his people. I don't think it's always wrong to have an artistic depiction of Jesus. I would just say to be very, very careful, because those pictures will conceal more than they reveal. Now, it's always wrong to draw a picture of the essence of God. Pictures of Jesus, you're just drawing a man, I realize that, but you have to be careful, because whatever you draw conceals more than it reveals. That is also summit why we do not use statues and images during worship here. Because they are static images that just cannot capture the glory and the immensity and the beauty of the invisible God. It might be a beautiful statue, but it conceals more than it reveals. Christianity was unique among religions in the ancient world in that it was a religion of word. The pagan world that Christianity came into was filled with big, impressive statues that the pagans made about God. The statues of Diana or Artemis, statues of Zeus. The Israelites did not have statues. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, ever seen this? The Ark of the Covenant, look at it. It's got two angels on the top, on the sides. In the middle is where God sat. That's what God taught them. There's no image there. You've got angels on the side, but in the place where God, there should be a statue of God, it's absent. When Jesus rose from the dead, okay, and the apostles, you can take that down, and the apostles began to go throughout the ancient world preaching the gospel, they did not go around building cathedrals showing how big God was. They didn't go around saying, hey, Zeus is that big, we're going to build a statue of Jesus even bigger. They didn't do that. In fact, you know, it's interesting. I don't know if you recall this correlation. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead? And you remember when the apostles get to the tomb? You remember who it says they saw at the tomb? Two angels. One sitting on either side of the place where he'd laid. Now, I want you to run that through the Ark of the Covenant and tell me what he just showed. The two angels on either side, the empty place in the middle, he's showing God was Jesus, and Jesus is now gone. Do not make a statue or a representation of him, because Jesus is God and you can't capture him. So the apostles go throughout the world preaching the word. God reveals himself in words because pictures and images can never contain him. Pictures and images conceal more than they reveal. By the way, that's why our sanctuary is the way that it is. The center of our sanctuary, the center of our worship space is what? It's a pulpit. Now, why is that? Is that because I'm some kind of like type A narcissistic egomaniac who likes to have everybody looking at me? Maybe a little, but you know, I mean, like, that's not the only reason. The reason we have this at the center is because the center of everything we do is the Word of God. People from other traditions come in here and they're like, well, it's not that pretty. It ain't that pretty. It's not supposed to be pretty. Our beauty, no matter how beautiful we could make it, could never capture the unspeakable beauty and essence of God. God reveals himself to us in preached words. Every once in a while, people say, well, the images really help me worship. They remind me of God. Well, that's because human nature loves to break the second commandment. And they love to distort God down into something that you can manage, handle, and control. You want to know God? Memorize Scripture. Think on Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. Even our worship here is built around the Word. We don't try to work up worship here through guitar crashes and emotional music. We try to let our songs, first and foremost, be centered around what God says about Himself and let the revelation of His Word in our music and in our preaching evoke worship. Because any of our artistic expressions would only conceal. They cannot fully reveal. The center of Christianity is the Word. God declares Himself to the Word. You want to know God? Know the Word. Okay? Number three. Graven images corrupt our behavior. Graven images corrupt our behavior. There's a really important lesson here. All right, now watch this. The Israelites worship this depiction of God, this bull, for less than a day. Less than a day, and they were involved in a full-scale orgy. Perhaps that's because, speculation, but perhaps that is because they only focused on the power of God and not on the beauty of His holiness. You see, real, healthy spiritual growth comes from seeing and knowing God, all of Him, not part of Him. If you focus on only one dimension of God, but not all of Him, you will grow spiritually in a deformed way. For example, if your God is holy and just, but not compassionate and gracious, then you tend to be judgmental. If your God is gracious, but not just and holy, then you tend to treat sin and things that God finds to be an abomination, you tend to treat those casually. If your God is not fully sovereign, which means that He's not in control of even the minute details of your life and working it all for good, then you tend to get really worried when things go wrong and things don't turn out like you want them because you feel like God's out of control and your life's out of control and everything's going to fall apart. On the other hand, if your God is so sovereign, but He's not loving and compassionate, then you become an angry Calvinist who argues all the time about theology, but rarely tells anybody about Jesus. If your God is a God of justice, but not the God of steadfast fatherly love who gave Himself for you at the cross, then when things go wrong in your life, you assume that He's mad at you. If your God is not beautiful and all-satisfying, you will find that though you serve Him half-heartedly. You don't desire Him, though. You don't seek to be with Him on a day-by-day basis. You don't spend time in the Word of God every day. You don't seek His face. Why? Because God is not desirable to you. You do what you got to do to be a good Christian, keep yourself out of hell. But you will continue to struggle with attraction to the things of this world. You continue to be a materialist, and you continue to struggle with sinful passions. If your God is a God that guarantees prosperity and your best life now, then when things go wrong in your life, you'll lose your faith. I was in Houston, Texas recently where there's several large churches that have built themselves around this prosperity gospel. And the guy that was driving me around Houston's like, you know what? A lot of these churches are really struggling in their attendance now. I was like, well, why is that? He's like, because of the economic crash. Everybody was all into this when everything was going great and everybody was getting the houses and the raises of their job. And then that happened. It got taken away and people quit believing in God because they had invented a God who did not exist. Listen, if your God is a God that guarantees prosperity to you, not only will you be disappointed when and if you ever struggle, but you'll never get to experience how His presence and His promises can be sweet to you in the midst of pain. How God can be better to you than prosperity. How He can take even tragedy in your life and turn it for good. Here's my challenge for you. Find the places of stress, anxiety, depression, and dissatisfaction in your life. Find the places where you're most tempted to sin. I guarantee you that they'll come from a wrong view of God. Again, you worried? Embrace His loving sovereignty. Are you insecure? Embrace the fact that in Christ you have the absolute approval and affirmation of the God who created the universe and loves you tenderly like a father. Are you judgmental? Think about how much mercy God has shown you. Are you not naturally generous? Do you not have a problem giving money away? Then think about how generous God has been with you. Are you materialistic? Think about how much more beautiful God is than money. What I'm trying to say to you is this. Listen, all of our personality dysfunctions, all of them, grow out of a distorted view of God. All of your personality dysfunctions, all of your sin, all of your problems in your relationships, all of them grow out of a distorted view of God. Or here's how the Bible says it. Romans 1, Jeremiah 2. You will become like what you worship. You will become, Jeremiah says, like what you worship. Jeremiah 2, 5 says that when we worship worthless things, we become worthless. If you worship money, then you become materialistic and always anxious when things aren't going right and your savings account is in jeopardy. If you worship family, then you become codependent and obsessive about your children and generally annoying to be around. If you worship romance, then you think the Twilight novels are the greatest thing to ever hit print. Right? All of these things grow out of a distorted view of God. So what are our conclusions? Let me give you the conclusions from this. A couple of them real quick. Number one, let God be God. Let God be God. You can't imagine God. He is beyond anything you could ever come up with. God declares Himself to you in His Word and says, believe me. Not because you can understand me, but because this is what I reveal about myself. Y'all, sometimes I talk to people about God, and they'll start saying, yeah, but I just can't believe that. I can't believe that about God. It offends me, or it blows my mind. And a lot of times I'll ask them this question. I'm like, all right, listen. Let's say that in the midst of this conversation you and I are having, all of a sudden God showed up right here in front of your face. And somehow He proved to you that He was God, like showed His God card to you, His authentic God card, and you believed Him. And then God began to explain to you a bunch of things about Himself that you could not understand and that offended you. But you know it's God standing right there. Would you believe Him then? And inevitably, the people are like, well, yeah, I mean, if God showed up and told me this is what He was like, of course I believe Him. And then I tell them, well, that is essentially what God did in Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. We have to choose whether or not Jesus is who He says He is. Because if Jesus is who He says He is, then what He tells us about God is true, whether or not we understand it or whether or not we agree with it. That's the question. Is Jesus who He says He is? If you think Jesus is the Son of God and not a fraud or a liar, then what He reveals to you about God is true, regardless of whether or not it blows your mind or offends your sensibility. You're like, but He's hard to understand. I got trouble getting my mind around things like predestination. I have trouble understanding His sovereign control, how prayer works, why there's a hell, why Jesus had to die on the cross. Some of the moral laws offend me. They're hard for me to understand. Yeah, we're talking about God. Why would you think He would naturally fit into the categories of your pea-brain mind? No offense. I mean, here's an analogy. If God is the size of all the ocean, then your mind is about the size of one of those little courtesy cups you get at the movie theater. How idiotic to think you could grasp the fullness of the ocean in your little cup. One of my favorite verses in the last few years that I've memorized, the whole chapter, Psalm 131, just two or three verses. Oh Lord, David says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. You see what David said? He said, hey, I've recognized that even though I'm a prophet of God and I'm the king of Israel, there are some things I just cannot understand. Not that they're illogical, just that they might be beyond the grasp of my finite mind right now. They're too high and they're too marvelous. But where I cannot grasp those things, where I can't get my mind around God, God gives Himself to me. And God says there are times when you can't understand because it's too large, and I will hold you like a nursing mother holds her baby close to her chest. And just surrounds it with compassion and love. We want explanation a lot of times in our life, and what God gives us is revelation. We demand answers, but what God gives us is presence. You say, and I feel like a lot of people say this at our church, like, but I want to understand everything because I'm smart. People have always told me I'm smart, and I can figure it out. I got a graduate degree from Duke. Well, listen, you might be smart compared to me. But not compared to God. I mean, be real. Seriously. You might be able to master aspects of the natural world, but you cannot master the supernatural. You cannot require God to fit into categories your little 46-ounce brain that can't even remember where you left your keys this morning. You cannot expect God to reduce Himself into things that you're like, oh yeah, that totally makes sense. Get real. Quit flattering yourself about how smart you are, genius. Listen, we get this as parents. There are many things that I tell my kids they just can't understand. Daddy, why can't you just leave the newborn baby in the bathtub and let us give him a bath? We'll take care of him. And I try to explain it to them, but they can't understand. I'm like, have you seen how you treat your stuffed animals? They're all missing their arms and their legs. I do not want my son to be like that. Daddy, why can't I stick this fork in the light socket? Look, it totally fits. And I want to explain to them how electricity works. But they can't grasp it because Allie is four. And sometimes I got to say, Allie, there's just some things you can't grasp yet. And so for now, I just need you to trust me and obey your daddy and quit bothering me. Okay? You see, you get this. Sometimes if you're a parent, you understand that your kids need to just trust you because your understanding of the world is so much greater than theirs. But let me ask you a very candid question. Think about it. Just be logical. What do you think is greater? The gap between a four-year-old's understanding and yours, or the gap between your understanding and God's? Be real. Of course it blows your mind. Quit trying to play the referee on God and just let God be God. Listen, you will find it immensely satisfying. I promise. You'll find that it fills your life with a sense of unbelievable peace. Psalm 131 tells you that He is a God so large that He blows the mind. But He is a God so close that He calms the broken soul. That is immensely satisfying. We've experienced a very real application of that the last couple weeks here in our church. Many of you are aware that Trevor Atwood and Kiva, his wife, experienced an unbelievable tragedy. They have two adopted children, one Micah, the other Isaac. Doctors for years telling them that they could not get pregnant, and then seemingly miraculously, just a few months ago, Kiva finds out she's pregnant. The baby is carried to term 26 weeks, or carried for 26 weeks. 2 weeks ago, Kiva gives birth to the baby 26 weeks. The baby lives for less than a day and dies in their arms. How do you explain it? Trevor and I sit down together. If anybody in my mind deserves a child, it's them. How do you begin to explain what God is doing? How do you begin to explain how God is in loving control? You can't. Sometimes we want explanation. We want God to tell us what He's doing, and He doesn't do it. He says it's too high and too marvelous. You want explanation. What I'll give you is revelation. You want answers. What I give you is my presence. Sometimes my character, sometimes who I am, is too high and too marvelous, and you just need to hang out in my arms like a kid hangs out in his parents' arms, who can't understand everything but is content with simply the presence of the one who is larger than life. You track with that? Here's your second takeaway from this. Just like get to know Jesus. You want to know God? How do you know Him? The book. This is how you know Him. These stories of Jesus, learn these stories, master these stories, spend time, soak yourselves in these stories. Get to know Him. Get to know Him. That's how you know God. That's how you know God is in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why we do small groups here at our church. Small groups are where, listen, you take the things that I'm saying and you begin to really dig into them. You begin to let them search you. You begin to show you where they contradict things in your life. And you begin to be conformed to the image of God. People at our church, we teach everybody here ought to be involved in a small group. Because a small group is how you really begin to know the Word. You need to get in a small group so that you can start to know Jesus, so that you can start to know God. Do that. Let me close by telling you what's happening to some of you. There's a number of you that have begun to come to our church. You're fairly new around here. What's happening is you're hearing these things about God that are blowing your mind. I would compare it to you walking out of darkness into light. It's almost like when you ever come out of a movie theater and it's dark, but it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you walk on, you can't see. Now, what do you do at that point? Well, it hurts your eyes. You could go back into the movie theater, or you could stay out in the light for just a little while and let your eyes adjust to it. It'd be much more comfortable, at least initially, back in the theater, but who wants to live in darkness all their life? What's happening is God, listen, is hurting the eyes of your heart because your eyes are idolatrous, sinful, and they're very finite, which means they can't understand things about Him. And yes, you can turn and you can go back into the darkness and probably be happier there for a little bit. But if you will, Jesus says, abide in the light. Stay in the light. what you'll find is that God can remake the eyes of your heart so that you see God for who He is. And listen to me, you will find that is immensely satisfying. Because here's a secret. You were created for God. God created you to know a being like Him. What some Christian philosophers have described as a vacuum or a hole in the human heart. That we spend all of our lives trying to fill that vacuum. And so we turn to romance and we think that's going to do it, but it doesn't. Then we turn to money and we think that's going to fill it, but it doesn't. And then we retreat into things like alcohol or drugs or pornography, thinking that that will take care of the deep needs of our soul. But none of it works because you were created for God. And that hole in your heart is in the shape of the God that is revealed in the Bible. And if you would come to Him, if you would lay down your apprehensions, if you would get rid of all your false conceptions of God and just let God be God. If you would just find yourself in His arms in a very real presence and you would just trust Him, you would find that He remakes your heart and your soul in a way that is immensely satisfying to you. Trust Him. Trust Him. Okay? That's the second commandment. Why don't you bow your heads with me for just a minute? Let me pray for you. Maybe right now you just need to say, God, I'm ready to know You on Your terms, not mine. Your terms, not mine. Could you surrender to Him? Whether you're a believer or not, I have a feeling that we have a tendency to redefine God like we want Him to be rather than accepting Him for who He is. God, Your terms, not mine. Maybe you're here and you know that you don't really know God. The gospel is this. Listen, Jesus Christ made a way for you to be known by God. Jesus Christ made a way for you to be reconciled to God. Jesus came to earth and died in your place and suffered the penalty that you had brought upon yourself for your sin so that He could absorb in His body, in His cross, the full penalty of your sin and put it away so that you could be reunited to God. It is a gift that Jesus offers to all who will receive and believe it. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and been reconciled to God, you can do that right now. You can say, Jesus, I receive. Jesus, I surrender. And God will flood into your life. He will come into your heart and He will change you. Right now, say that to Him. Jesus, I surrender and I receive. God, remake the eyes of our hearts. Give faith in this room to trust You for who You reveal Yourself to be. And I pray that some people would begin their knowledge of the true God this morning. And in their faith, they would find freedom. I say, Lord, in Jesus' name.